If you've got your Bibles open at the passage we read on page 1049, because when Jesus speaks to his disciples here in Luke 12, they're facing an unruly crowd and much opposition. And the question for us is, when facing similar circumstances, will you or I be fearful and hide our lights and be paralyzed by fear of the opposition? Or will you and I make the truth known boldly and plainly in spite of adversity? There is opposition today to what God has revealed in his word. And sometimes there's hostility too. So as we hear Jesus speak in Luke chapter 12, these are not just words his disciples needed to hear then. It's what you and I need to hear today, so that we're prepared for the spiritual battle that all Christians will face. So as we come to these words, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'll give us teachable hearts. Help us to hear Jesus' words. Help us to believe them, to take courage from them, and then go out and make him known. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, Jesus, as I've just said, was facing an unruly crowd, but also opposition as chapter 12 begins. We know this by just looking back to the end of chapter 11, where Jesus had been invited to a meal with a Pharisee, and he surprised his host by not washing his hands ceremonially before the meal. Jesus told that man that Pharisees like him were very careful to wash on the outside, when inside there's greed and wickedness. They claim to be doing good works for God, but inside their hearts are as dead as the grave. And then the lawyers, the experts in the law, they're offended by these words, and Jesus rebukes them for placing burdens on people they were meant to help. They were promoting their own set of rules when they should have been teaching God's law. And Jesus says that their teaching is hindering those who are truly seeking God. Of course, this still happens today when religious leaders go around preaching their own version of morality, which hinders the people under their care from hearing what God says. So as Jesus left that house, two sets of religious experts opposed him, and they would continue to do so until they eventually had Jesus arrested and put to death. And as Jesus emerged from that house, verse 1 tells us here, there were many thousands of people who were trying to get close to Jesus to hear what he was saying. There's no PA system in those days, so they're shoving each other and trampling over one another to make sure they can get close to hear what Jesus is saying. And this crowd threatens to become unruly. Now, this doesn't seem, does it, a very good time or place for Jesus to try to teach his disciples anything. But before long, Jesus and his disciples will be in Jerusalem, where another hostile crowd will be demanding the release of Barabbas and calling for Jesus to be crucified. And the hostility of that crowd will prove too much for the disciples, who we know either run away or deny Jesus. But this potentially unruly crowd we read about in verse 1 is the backdrop, as Jesus beckons his disciples closer to him in order to speak to them. It's a good opportunity to prepare them for the persecution that will come before they know it. Verses 1 to 3, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus is warning them about hypocrisy. Not just an odd hypocritical act here or there, but hypocrisy which pervades all their thinking, just like yeast pervades dough. Hypocrisy meant the same for them as it does for us today. But they could picture this word being acted out before them, because hypocrite is a Greek word which means an actor. actors in ancient Greece, in their theatres, they held large masks in front of their faces to signify which character they were playing. So these actors were underneath a mask. So when Jesus says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, this would be understood literally by his hearers as well as figuratively. Actors can't stay hidden forever. The Pharisees were acting out what appeared to be a holy way of life, but that's all it was, an act. The Pharisees provided an example of the dangers of hypocrisy. On the outside, they looked fine. They offered long, pious-sounding prayers, and they wore a mask of holiness. But behind that, Jesus says, they're full of greed and wickedness. That's their nature. It affects all that they do, and it spreads like yeast. And these religious people were angry when their righteousness was shown to be just an empty shell, as people today can become hostile when what they claim to be right and good is contradicted by God's word. So why is this a warning to the disciples? Well, the Pharisees were hypocritical in order to attract attention and the praise of men. The disciples are going to be tempted not to attract attention as they follow Jesus, tempted to pretend that they are not his followers. In this way, they would hope to avoid persecution from those who reject Jesus as God's promised king and savior. It's like the leaven or the yeast, because it starts small, but it spreads and eventually pervades their whole way of life and thinking. So Jesus tells his disciples, be careful not to be like that. There will be no point ultimately in trying to avoid persecution by blending in with the crowd, because you'll be found out. We know of one example after Jesus was arrested in Luke chapter 22. Peter followed at a distance. And here's what happened from Luke 22. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. Just as Jesus says here in verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Jesus has spoken similar words in Luke chapter 8, when speaking about God's kingdom and the gospel being revealed to a needy world. Jesus says there in Luke 8, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. God sent Jesus into this world to be revealed, a light to the nations. Not everyone is going to welcome that message. So there's a temptation to keep quiet, to keep the message to yourself, or mask your relationship with Christ in fear of your livelihood, maybe in fear of your life should you speak out. That's the hypocrisy that Jesus is warning his followers against, because it starts small and easily becomes all-consuming. But then Jesus continues in verses 4 to 7. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. We use hypocrisy to mask our weakness. The enemies of God claim to be more powerful than they really are, and they end up believing their own lie. And if Christians are cowed by their threats, it reinforces the enemy's opinion of themselves. They become convinced that as they seem to be winning, they must be right. So they carry on opposing God's people behind a mask of invincibility, intolerant of anyone who disagrees with them. But the enemies of God's people, in reality, are powerless. They can't harm your relationship with God or mine if we are in Christ. Jesus takes the sting out of the disciples' fear. He calls them his friends and tells them that they should rather fear God. There in verses 4 and 5. God is holy and almighty. He is worthy of our reverence, and in this sense we fear him. The disciples and we should be in awe of God's majesty and holiness. He is the one who has authority to judge and the power to cast into hell. He is the one to fear, not our enemies, whose power is limited. But Jesus goes on in verses 6 and 7 to speak about the character of this all-powerful God. God knows all things. He knows when the least things happen, such as what happens to a sparrow or how many hairs you've got left on your head. God is very much aware of you, even in the smallest details. After all, if sparrows are to a penny, as Matthew calls them, or five for tuppence, as we have here in Luke, are you not much more valuable to them in God's sight? So the conclusion to draw from God's power and God's character is that when we fear God, we don't need to fear anything or anyone else. Awe and reverence must be combined with trust of our majestic and holy God, who, Jesus says, loves and cherishes his children. And you and I know far more than the disciples did at that point about God's love. John, writing after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, says in 1 John chapter 4, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That's the proof concerning how much God values you and never forgets you as his child. Jesus doesn't minimize the threat coming from those who oppose the disciples' faithful witness, but he tells them that their heavenly Father's care far excels anything that their enemies can try to do to them. So he says, fear not. Don't hide your light from a world that needs to know who Jesus is. And Jesus has just said that God values his children very highly. How can they be certain that they're included in that promise? How can they be sure that God will acknowledge them? Well, verses 8 and 9 say, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, verse 8 isn't saying that to earn God's favor or gain access to heaven and be acknowledged before the angels of God, all you have to do or say is the right thing, such as Jesus is Lord. Because earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." As we saw with hypocrisy, it's not the occasional act that's in view here, an occasional act here or there, but your continual way of life, the settled state of that person's heart and motives that's being spoken about. John later explains it like this in his letter in 1 John chapter 3. "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." See, verse 8 in our chapter could be translated, "Everyone who is acknowledging me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." That is, if your heart is set on doing God's will, and you strive to live in the way that God requires, then you are acknowledging God. We stumble along the way at times because we're not yet made perfect. But our heart's desire is to do God's will, however imperfectly. It's God who calls a sinner to himself. He takes that person out of the kingdom of darkness and brings them into his kingdom of light. God fulfills the promise he made in Jeremiah's Old Testament prophecy that he will give to his people new hearts on which his law is written. And so they follow that law. They do God's will. That's why forgiven sinners strive to do God's will. They've died to their old selfish way of life and are now living for God. Now, I didn't realize when I was preparing this that I would have a lovely visual aid, so thank you for that. As in baptism, somebody is dead. They die to their old nature. And then they come up out of the water saying they are risen. It's a new life in Christ. Baptism is a witness that I acknowledge Jesus and now I want to live for him. Those who deny Jesus, however, in verse 9, are those whose hearts are not set on following God's way. Their settled way of thinking and their desires show that they want to go their own way, not God's. Such people might do very good things along the way, but if their heart is not set on following Jesus, they can't expect to receive God's promises. As Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. So even people who are good in society's estimation, and we're thankful for people who do good and compassionate acts, but if they're just following their own consciences, or if they're just working to earn the praise of others, and they're not motivated by love for God, Jesus says that they will be denied and hear the words, I never knew you. Now there are people who are rejecting or denying Jesus today, who by God's grace will come to repent and believe, and then be one of those acknowledged by Jesus. With that in mind, we come to verse 10, which is a verse I know worries many people. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Firstly, remember what the Bible teaches about forgiveness in both the Old and New Testaments. In God's justice, sin must be atoned for, and the sinner is set free only by a sacrifice being offered to pay for their guilt. Through that sacrifice, there is pardon for sin, and true faith in what that sacrifice achieves will always be accompanied by repentance. Got many examples of this in the Bible. I'll just select a few. For example, King David's sins of adultery, dishonesty, and murder. The many sins of the woman who came to Jesus in Luke 7, Peter's triple denial of Jesus, and later Paul's persecution of Christians. These sins were all forgiven and were followed by repentance. The good news today is that Jesus was that perfect sacrifice so that all who are trusting in him to bear their guilt are no longer condemned. They are forgiven, given new hearts. And they show this by being repentant and full of wonder, love, and praise to God for his grace and love to Jesus for his rescue. So what makes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unpardonable? Well, we've seen that when sin is pardoned, it's always accompanied by repentance. The believer's been given a new heart. They've been born again. Whereas a persistent refusal to repent is unpardonable. And that's what this sin is all about. It's not something you commit by accident. It's deliberate and persistent. It's the fruit of the sinful heart we were born with, which continues to say, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your laws. And this unpardonable sin isn't committed just by a few occasional misdeeds. It's the persistent state of an unrepentant person's heart, a hard, settled attitude of opposition to God, his word, and anything to do with God. And we can see hard hearts in action when Jesus was on earth teaching about the kingdom of God. He performed miracles. which attested to his authority, that is, that he was from God. On one occasion, Jesus had healed a blind and mute man, and you can read about that in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 11. This man had been demon-possessed. But the Pharisees standing around who saw it said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." They were rejecting the Holy Spirit's witness that Jesus was from God. And Jesus uses almost identical words to them as we find here in verse 10, because of their persistent refusal to acknowledge who he was. They were despising the evidence right before their eyes and had their hearts permanently switched to unbelief mode. They were determined not to change their ways, and they remained skeptical even when confronted by the truth. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So are you an adversary or an advocate of Jesus? Because if you are an advocate, here's what to expect in verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It's clear that Jesus' disciples will suffer rejection and persecution for their faith in Jesus. There's no if here, but when they bring you, persecution is coming. And we're told not to be anxious. That is, maybe by spending all our time preparing our defense. That'd be pointless anyway, since you don't know what charges they're going to be coming up with. So keep on living for Christ. Keep on making Jesus known. Keep on trusting God. And as you do, you will know God's will better in his word, so that when you are accused, you can proclaim the gospel clearly and faithfully as the Holy Spirit brings God's word to your mind. Look in the early chapters of Acts later on, where you'll find Peter, John, and Stephen. They preach the gospel as their defense, and Paul also does this in Acts chapter 22. So what have we learned from this passage? Well, the danger for the disciples would be to hold back from telling it straight when facing a hostile crowd. It was going to be tempting for them to keep silent or to play down those aspects of the gospel which might bring them opposition. And it's the same for us. We might also keep quiet about our faith in Christ or our trust in God's word because we don't wish to be thought of as fools. But Jesus assures believers, calls us friends, and he assures them of God's loving care and of the Holy Spirit's help in every situation. He calls Christian believers to be his advocates, witnessing to him to a needy world. And Jesus has also spoken to those who persistently refuse to believe, warning them of the consequences. So don't be like that. Jesus is Lord. Repent and believe and receive his forgiveness if you've not already done so.